From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Wade is in the house, ready to take your questions. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And joining us, the aforementioned Father Wade Menezes, who is only one of the Menezeses that have descended upon Auburn, Kentucky.
Would that be Menezi in the Latin plural? I don't know. But yes, a shout out to many relatives that are visiting Auburn, Kentucky right now. And I'll just go through the names here. My deacon brother Lane, his wife Annette, Adam, Amy, Daniel, Nicole, baby Maximilian Menezes, John, Chloe, and baby boy in utero, their baby boy in utero, Jude, Bella, Kendall, Paula, and Seth. These individuals have all descended upon Auburn and Russellville, Kentucky, to be here with my sister and her husband, Susie and Ken, and myself for Christmas, and we've all gotten together several times already, and it's just been a fantastic week celebrating the birth of our Lord, and we are looking forward to bringing in the new year together as well as we look forward to 2026.
You know, Father, I had a vision when you sent your springboard topic over to us, as you do every week. I had a vision. Just imagine a million people in Times Square on New Year's Eve watching the ball, and as the ball drops at midnight and reaches the bottom, imagine if a picture of Our Lady came up in its place.
Wouldn't that be great? Would that not be great? Because she is a great one to look to for our New Year's resolutions. And so I want to call this springboard topic today on this December 30th, 2 days before the end of the year here, making our resolutions with Mary, right? The Mother of God, the Theotokos. It's that time of year again when self-imposed New Year's resolutions make us hopeful of living a better Christian life, both spiritually and temporally or bodily, for the next 12 months. You know, we've all heard or promised it to ourselves before, such things as to make more time for daily prayer and spiritual reading, maybe some weekday masses peppered throughout the week, if not daily, to eat in more healthy ways or to take on an exercise program and remain faithful to it. The list could go on and on and on as we make our New Year's resolutions. So to be successful in these spiritual and temporal resolutions requires a Christian's prayerfulness, fidelity, energy, and detachment from sin. Prayerfulness, fidelity, energy, and detachment from sin. Four components that our Blessed Mother, the Mother of God, modeled throughout her life. And so this is why we look to her, huh? As we embark upon a new year, we do well to look to Mary, the perfect Christian disciple, to aid us as we start another year of life and to ask God's blessing upon it, both spiritually and temporally. As the perfect disciple of Christ, Mary is the example of mature Christian living, plain and simple. In order that we too may mature as Christians, we should look to imitate Mary's prayerfulness, fidelity, energy, and sinlessness. As we strive to live rightly and virtuously, pursuing the good, the true, and the beautiful in concrete daily actions as Christians living in the modern world. So let's look at each of these four elements that our Blessed Mother held herself in her life. Number one, her prayerfulness, Mary's prayerfulness. You know, Thursday of this week, we will celebrate the great solemnity of Mary, Mother of God, as Theotokos, the God-bearer, a title proclaimed dogmatically by the Council of Ephesus in 431. Mary derives this title, Jack, from her divine maternity as the mother of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God-man. He is a divine person, the second person of the Most Holy Trinity specifically, with two natures, human and divine. Jesus is God, and Mary is his mother. She is the God-bearer, again, the Theotokos. Mary's prayerfulness is linked with her divine maternity, no doubt. The Church teaches, for example, that after her Son's ascension, Mary aided the beginnings of the Church by her prayers. That's from the Second Vatican Council. In her association with the apostles and other holy women, we also see Mary by her prayers imploring the gift of the Holy Spirit, who had already overshadowed her in the Annunciation, in the upper room with the apostles. Mary's prayerfulness and role in the Church's beginnings are absolutely inseparable from her union with Christ and flows directly from it. The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that from the Church, the Christian learns the example of holiness and recognizes its model and source in the all-holy Virgin Mary, Mother of Christ, and the perfect Christ disciple. So that's her prayerfulness. Now let's look at her second component, her fidelity, to aid us in our New Year's resolutions. Mary's fidelity. To discuss Mary's fidelity is to discuss Mary's faith. The word fidelity is derived from the Latin fides, meaning faith, or fidelis, meaning faithful. Mary was a woman of great faith, no doubt. She was alone at prayer, for example, when the archangel appeared to her at the Annunciation, at our Lord's sacred incarnation. And sacred tradition has it that she was probably around 15 years of age only when she was at that time alone at prayer through faith. Christians should remind themselves that only a strong faith can embrace fully the mysterious ways of God Almighty and his power, and that such faith glories in human weakness in order to draw to itself the power of Christ. The Virgin Mary is the supreme model of this faith, for she believed that nothing will be impossible with God. And she was able to magnify the Lord, as she said, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name," quoting those beautiful words of Mary from Luke chapter 1. Mary's fidelity or faithfulness is rooted in the fact that she constantly united her will to God. And this truth is witnessed to during the more tumultuous times of Christ's own life. Now, this is incredible to hear what I'm about to say. For example, Mary saw the will of God in the person of Caesar Augustus, who made her travel to Bethlehem with Saint Joseph during her pregnancy for the census difficult, right? She saw the will of God in the person of Herod, who made her flee to Egypt with Saint Joseph and the Christ child when he ordered his army to kill all the baby boys 2 years of age and younger. Mary saw the will of God in the person of Pontius Pilate, who condemned her son to death on the cross. And Mary also saw the will of God in the executioners and soldiers who crucified her son. So in Caesar Augustus, in Herod, in Pontius Pilate, and in the executioners and soldiers, Mary saw the will of God. So it took great faith in those moments of her life to stand strong, right? And she stood at the foot of the cross, Stabat Mater, Latin for standing mother. At the cross, her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping. She was sorrowful, yes. She wept, yes. But she did not swoon, faint, or collapse, no, at the foot of the cross. She remained standing at the foot of the cross, and that's pretty powerful. Mary's energy, if we don't finish these last two components, her energy, and we'll do so when we come back from our break, but number three is her energy. Mary's energy is given witness to in her apostolic zeal and fervor, which is made evident immediately following the Annunciation, when she proceeds in haste through the hill country to a town of Judah to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist. And although hidden, Mary also remains active in following her son throughout his public life. She also intercedes for the newly wedded couple at Cana and is referred to by Jesus as one who is faithful to his teachings beyond the ties of mere blood relations. you know, the church fathers tell us, Jack, that Mary had one concern at Cana when they ran out of wine. She wanted to protect the young bride and groom from embarrassment of having ran out of wine. How beautiful is that? What a mom, huh? What a mom. That motherly instinct. She wanted to protect the young bride and groom from embarrassment of having run out of wine. That's why she turned to her son and let him know that they had no more wine. And then what's also powerful is she ends up turning to all of the stewards, all of the wine stewards, and says to them, do whatever he tells you. She doesn't just turn to the head wine steward and say that. She turns to all of the wine stewards. And the church fathers tell us that the reason why she turns to them all and says, do whatever he tells you at the wedding feast of Cana is because she is mother of us all. How beautiful is that? So Mary's energy may be said to be most active even today as she stands as an intercessor before God through the mediation of her divine son. And this is why Mary is invoked in the church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. And we'll come back and finish up with Mary's sinlessness.
It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Father Wade is in the house on Open Line Thursday.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
We're talking on this December 30th, 2025, about the upcoming feast of Mary, Mother of the Church, Mother of our Lord, Mary, Mother of everything. And if you check out on New Year's Day, Father Benedict Rochelle at 6 p.m. Eastern Time will have a beautiful reflection on the motherhood of Mary and every aspect that that teaches. But today we're talking about Mary and our New Year's resolutions. And forget about resolving for the next 12 months. Most of us have a hard time with our resolutions for the next 12 hours.
Right. But she's still, nonetheless, a great one to look to for our resolutions, making our resolutions with Mary, precisely because of her prayerfulness, her fidelity, her energy, and her detachment from sin. We could say her sinlessness. And that's the fourth and final point now that we'll wrap up this springboard topic with, is Mary's sinlessness, you know, her detachment from sin. Like her intercession, Mary's sinlessness is tied to the merits of her divine Son and made possible only because of him. This is a doctrine that all persons should find great comfort in. In 1854, Pope Pius IX solemnly defined the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, which stated that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception, in her mother's womb, St. Anne's womb, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved from all stain of original sin. According to this doctrine, Mary was conceived in the state of perfect justice, just as Adam and Eve were created, free from original sin and all its consequences and penalties. In virtue of the redemption won by Jesus Christ, her Son, on the cross, Mary, like us, needed to be redeemed, no doubt, but whereby the rest of humanity benefits from the cross after the cross, Mary, it may be said, benefited from the cross before the cross, okay? This is why we call the Immaculate Conception an anticipated fruit of the merits of her Son, won from the cross, his passion, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, what we call the Paschal Mystery. Her Immaculate Conception is an anticipated fruit of that four-event that we call the Paschal Mystery of Christ. Mary is the new Eve. She benefited first of all and uniquely from Christ's victory over sin. She was preserved from all stain of original sin by a special grace of God committed, and by a special grace of God committed no other sin of any kind during her whole life, mortal or venial. This dogmatic teaching presented nothing new for the church, as the perfect sinlessness of Mary had since apostolic times been taught by the fathers of the church. For the rest of humanity is conceived in original sin. Each one must remember that the salvation God willed for Mary is the same salvation that he wills for us, heaven for all eternity. So as we begin the new year, Jack, on the great solemnity of Mary, Mother of God, every year we do that. What a great solemnity to begin the secular New Year's calendar with every year. It's also the eighth day, what we call the octave day of Christmas, December 25th, Christmas through January 1st, Solemnity of Mary, Mother of God inclusive. That's 8 days. So Mary, Mother of God closes the beautiful octave of Christmas. So as we begin the new year on the great solemnity of Mary, Mother of God, we are reminded to place God first in our lives, just as Mary did, with our own prayerfulness, our own fidelity, our own energy, and our own detachment from sin, with the Blessed Mother as our model, because she modeled all four of these areas. Again, prayerfulness, fidelity or faithfulness, energy, and her perfect sinlessness, which calls us to have detachment from sin. We must give Almighty God the glory, as do the faith-filled shepherds when he is born. Huh? God watches over us and cares for us in our earthly needs by giving us the strength to endure bravely whatever may come our way. As baptized Christians, we must believe this wonderful truth and look to Mary, the Theotokos, the Mother of God, God's own mother, as our model of Christian maturity. We must renounce any attachment to sin and acknowledge that we need God's help daily and the help of His Holy Mother, who tells us, do whatever He tells you, her words spoken at Cana, to all of the wine stewards. For it is not oneself, but rather God, who is in his goodwill toward you, the individual, begets in you, the individual, any measure of desire or achievement, to quote Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. So God wants to work in us. He wants us to accept him working in us through a life of grace. Mary desires the same for us as the Mother of God. And her modeling these four attributes of prayerfulness, fidelity, energy, and detachment from sin is a great reality to look to when we make our New Year's resolutions.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Sister Cheryl, Father, is working, is watching us on YouTube today, and she says, even though the Pope closed the Jubilee Holy Doors, will he open the other Holy Doors for the new year in 2026?
Well, the Jubilee Year of Hope ends on the traditional Epiphany Day, January 6th. So there's only a few days into the new year where we can still gain not one, but two plenary indulgences that the Jubilee Year of Hope has afforded us throughout the whole year, which is the first time in the 2,000-year history of the Church that an individual can gain two plenary indulgences in one given calendar day. And one has to be for a deceased person, known or unknown to you. The second one may be for yourself, or it may be for a deceased person, known or unknown to you. But what you cannot do for those two plenary indulgences granted throughout the Jubilee Year of Hope is offer both of them for yourself still living. One at least has to be for a deceased person, known or unknown to you. I have not heard anything that the other doors will remain open and St. Peter's only will be closed. I have not heard that. I would think that there would still be the possibility to go through the Holy Doors for this Jubilee Year of Hope, which has coincided itself with the Jubilee Year that the Catholic Church proclaims through the Holy Father every 25 years. So this Jubilee Year of Hope has coincided with the 25-year interval of 2025, which we're about to close. But the Jubilee Year of 2025, which he happened to call, Pope Francis did, the Jubilee Year of Hope, when he proclaimed it before he died, goes into those 6 days of 2026. But the Jubilee Year itself, for the 25-year interval, which is the Jubilee Year of Hope, ends on January 6th, the traditional day of the Epiphany of our Lord. So you might want to check the Vatican website about the Holy Doors, but I have not heard that any of them have closed, and that I would think they would all stay open through January 6th. Great question. Thank you so much, sister.
To the phones we go. Kevin is first up today in Saginaw, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Kevin, you're on with Father Wade.
Great. Hi, Father Wade. Hi. Love you. Love EWTN. You've made a profound difference in my life, and I am greatly appreciative of that.
Well, thank you, Kevin.
Just a quick question. I was just listening, and I thought I heard you say that Mary needed to be redeemed, and that threw me a little bit. Can you help me understand what you meant by that?
Yeah, she's saved. She's saved by the cross, just like we're saved by the cross, but she was saved by the cross before it took place. We're saved by the cross after it took place. So you want to look at Ineffabilis Deus, paragraph number 29 especially, which is the encyclical where Pope Pius IX proclaims the Immaculate Conception. So I'll repeat just a bit of the springboard here to help you out, Kevin, regarding Mary's sinlessness. Like her intercession, her maternal intercession, Mary's sinlessness is tied to the merits of her divine Son. This is a doctrine that all persons should find great comfort in, because we're all called to be saved, right? In 1854, Pope Pius IX solemnly defined the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, which stated that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, quote, in the first instant of her conception, in other words, in her mother's womb, St. Anne's womb, at the first instant of Mary's conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God in view of the merits of her Son, Jesus Christ, that he would bear from the cross, and then indeed through the entire Paschal mystery, the four-event of his passion, death, resurrection, ascension to heaven, by a singular grace and privilege granted to her, Mary, by Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin. So yes, Mary had to be redeemed. But whereas we are redeemed after the cross took place, Mary is redeemed by the cross before the cross took place. Mary's perfectly human. I mean, is totally, fully human. She had to be redeemed. Jesus Christ came to save everybody. But he saved her through her Immaculate Conception prior to the Paschal mystery taking place, this is why we call the Immaculate Conception of Mary in St. Anne's womb an anticipated fruit, a preempted fruit, if you will. But Mary still needed to be redeemed. Great question, Kevin. Thank you so much. And I would direct you to the Holy Father's encyclical, again, Ineffabilis Deus, Ineffabilis Deus, D-E-U-S, especially paragraph number 29. And just to wrap it up, according to this doctrine, Kevin, Mary was conceived in the state of perfect justice. Conceived, notice the word conceived, Mary was conceived in the state of perfect justice, just as Adam and Eve were created in that state of original justice, free from original sin, all three of them, but Mary was conceived in it, Adam and Eve were created in it, and all of its consequences and penalties, Mary was conceived in it, in virtue of the redemption won by Jesus Christ on the cross. Mary, like us, needed to be redeemed, but whereby the rest of humanity benefits from the Paschal mystery after the Paschal mystery takes place, again, that four-event of our Lord's passion, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, it may be said that Mary benefited from the Paschal mystery before the Paschal mystery took place. So Mary was fully human. Mary had to be redeemed, but her redemption was an anticipated fruit of the Paschal mystery before it took place. Why? To prepare her for the office of the divine maternity, her office as Mother of God, her office as Theotokos. Remember, Jesus Christ took on a fully human nature, but remained a divine personage, specifically the second person of the Trinity. But he had two natures, human and divine. So, you know, you look at a new baby in the crib, it has human nature, but it's also a human person. Jesus Christ was one person, a divine person, specifically the second person of the Trinity, with two full and complete natures, human and divine. So this is why we say, because of that divine personage, Mary is the Mother of God. Great question, Kevin. Thank you so much.
Kevin in Harrisburg, hang in there. You're up next, and we've still got time for your calls at 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Special congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner, our good friends at Sacred Heart Radio, with stations in Cincinnati and Middletown, Ohio. They also produce the Sunrise Morning Show that you all enjoy so much in the morning. They're celebrating 24 years as an EWTN affiliate this week. Congratulations to our good friend Bill Levitt, the voice. Bill, the voice, Levitt. And his great team at Sacred Heart Radio from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. I like the first Kevin so much, I'm going to go to another Kevin. This one's in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, in the Commonwealth, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Kevin, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Father Wade.
Father Wade, thank you for taking my question and time here. I have
You're
a
welcome.
Question. It has to do with Bishop Fulton Sheen. I understood and heard that he was up to be a saint someday in the near future. I didn't know if you heard or know of anything that may be coming his way.
Yeah. Well, the latest is from an article in our Sunday Visitor News with a little bit of history about his canonization process. So his process for canonization faced significant delays, first of all and foremost, due to a legal battle between the dioceses of Peoria and New York, the Archdiocese of New York, over his burial site, which was resolved in 2019 with his body being buried in Peoria, where he died, which is the tradition that where the person whose cause is being introduced, where they die, that's the diocese that introduces the cause. So that was resolved in 2019, and his body is now in Peoria, Illinois. Followed by a second major pause, also in 2019, caused by concerns from some U.S. bishops about potential mishandling of priestly abuse cases during Sheen's time as the Bishop of Rochester, leading the Holy See in Rome to suspend the process until a New York Attorney General investigation concluded, which it did. And while the abuse investigation's impact has been clarified with absolutely no direct accusations against Sheen found, it had to do with other priests under Sheen's jurisdiction when he was Bishop of Rochester. I want to make that clear. The accusations were not against Sheen himself. So while the abuse investigation's impact has finally been clarified with absolutely no direct accusations against Sheen himself about him mishandling such cases, the cause remains in a dormant status. As of late 2024 and early 2025. But supporters of the Sheen cause believe that it's inevitable that it will move forward. And again, this is information all from a fairly recent Our Sunday Visitor news article. So it will move forward. It's just a matter of time because these things take time. And I think that it's a good thing that they take time to iron out any wrinkles in the process and to show the absolute heroic virtue of the person involved. But he is declared venerable, which is the state following servant of God. So he is a venerable, no longer servant of God. Servant of God is the first level when one's cause is introduced. Then it moves to venerable, which Fulton Sheen now is. Then it moves to blessed, which requires a miracle that's been examined by the Vatican. And then, of course, a sainthood, the process of actual canonization. Great question, Kevin. Thank you so much. Appreciate that.
Tim is up next, a first-time caller in North Augusta, South Carolina, listening on St. Paul Radio today. Tim, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Wade.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. First time.
You're welcome, so, Tim. You're a first-time caller. We appreciate that. Thank you.
So I had a question. So our Lord Jesus at the Great Commission told the apostles to go out to the world and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. However, in the book of Acts, I believe, I don't know if it was Peter or Paul, baptisms were happening, but they were baptizing people just in the name of Jesus. And I just want to know if you could provide some insight or clarification on that.
Well, the church, as the church continued to grow, the church set up the parameters of what was required for a valid baptism. But in its earliest stages of infancy, you can say, the church in the book of Acts, a very early church in its seminal stage, baptized in Jesus' name primarily to emphasize his unique role as the only source of a valid baptism and the only source of a valid salvation, as he is and remains the central figure of faith, especially when proclaiming him, remember, to both Jewish and Gentile audiences. So the earliest stages of the baptism was to protect that parameter that it is only in his name is salvation found. It is only in his name that salvation is had. And then the Trinitarian formula that we have in Matthew 28:19, with Jesus also then being seen as embodying the fullness of the Godhead walking on earth, who's the teacher par excellence, the chief mediator between God and man. So again, especially knowing that the earliest seminal stages of the church was preaching to both Jewish and Gentile audiences, who needed first to accept him as the Messiah. Otherwise, a Trinitarian formula would not be known or seen as valid by these two audiences. So that had to be established first, that it's only in his name that salvation is had. It's only in his name that salvation is wrought. And then for the actual formulary itself, yes, we need the Trinitarian formula. But the earliest seminal stages of the church and those audiences of both Jewish and Gentile origin had to first come to the realization that he is qua, per se, the Messiah. And so this practice of baptizing in his name was seen as complementary but not complete. And not to be seen as contradictory, of course, to the Trinitarian formula given to us in Matthew 28, with Jesus himself also embodying the fullness of the Godhead along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So basically, it signifies public identification with Christ, we could say, acknowledging his authority, his absolute authority, and his absolute sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, fulfilling then the broader command to baptize as well in the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, and of course, and the Son, in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, focusing on the saving power found in Jesus. Does that help you out, Tim? It had to establish Christ himself first as the valid Messiah, the true and only Messiah, and not to be seen as contradictory to the other two divine persons. But then as the church became more established, then she required that it be done in the valid Trinitarian formula, which we hold even till this day. But in those earliest of seminal stages, it had to be established first that he is the Messiah. And so to baptize in his name solidified that truth without contradicting what later became known as the Trinitarian formula. Does that help you out?
Okay. Only during the infancy of the church, when it was very fragile, that
yes. And
Jesus our Lord is the Messiah, and to baptize in his name.
Yes, and think of the large... That's right. And think of the large numbers that we're told in the New Testament epistles, 3,000, 5,000 baptized in one day, so many, many individuals were accepting him as the Messiah. And then as the church grew, then the church had the authority herself to command what Christ himself commanded, to baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Great question, Tim. Thank you so much.
So, Father, as we wrap up 2025 and look forward to 2026, 2025 was an eventful year, both in secular terms and in the terms of the church. I'd be curious to hear some of your thoughts about what we're leaving in 2025 and what maybe you look forward to in 2026.
Yeah, what we're leaving in 25, I see personally, Jack, as what I can call pros and cons. challenge. You know, for the pros, I see the Jubilee Year of Hope, part of that 25-year interval where the Holy Father calls for a Jubilee Year, and this year was the Jubilee Year of Hope. The fact that that special grace of two plenary indulgence a day were granted to all individuals who sought it out, one for themselves or for a deceased person known or unknown to them, and the second one definitely applied to a deceased person known or unknown to them. The election of Pope Leo XIV, once again proving that our Lord does not depart from his church. He's with her always, his bride. Seeing another successor of the chair of St. Peter, ascending to the chair of St. Peter. How about those wonderful canonizations of St. Bartolo Longo, the converted Satanist who had a profound conversion through his praying of the rosary and his Marian devotion. St. Carlo Acutis, who loved the Eucharist so much, a millennial saint, the church's first millennial saint. And then St. Pier Giorgio Frassati and his great love for the poor gives us a fantastic example as well. How about Pope Leo XIV with his apostolic journeys to Turkey and Lebanon, but especially to honor the 1,700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed, in his visit to Nicaea. So these are just beautiful, beautiful pros that I call them for 2025. But then looking back as well, you know, I see some cons that I hope can be remedied in 2026. You know, we still have a strong political divide in this beautiful country of ours, of these wonderful 50 states. I'm hoping that political divide can be healed as we continue on in 2026. While the economy is starting to take a turn for the better with the last two quarters showing strong economic growth, I'd like to see it strengthen even more, especially for young people and young married couples trying to get established in the world financially, for example, by being able to buy their first home. So I'm hoping for that. How about AI, right? Artificial intelligence. You know, it's a beautiful advancement with modern technology, but I think there's still some areas where it needs to be tempered and discerned a little bit more for its temporal advantages for the human person, that it doesn't usurp the dignity of the human person. I think these are some things that need to be looked at in regards to AI and its advancement in society. And I want to see those two wars, especially between Russia and Ukraine and between Hamas and Israel, finally come to an end. I think that's important. So that's what I see is the good going out and some of the bad going out that I have great hope because of the Jubilee Year of Hope of seeing some of those areas being healed as well.
Back to the phones we go. Ryan is in St. Louis, Missouri, listening today on Sirius XM Channel 130. Ryan, you are on with Father Wade.
Hi, good afternoon, Father.
Sure.
Blessed Advent season to you and to you all.
Thank you, Ryan.
So I have a question. My wife and I are going through OCIA, and thank God in about 94 days we will be joining the Catholic Church. I had a question about something, I believe it's called conditional baptism. I had heard about it on Catholic Answers Live, and I was curious enough if you could explain a little bit more to it. Both my wife and I have been baptized in Protestant churches, non-denominational. So I just wanted to know if conditional baptism applied for us or what.
Right. Yeah, only your pastor and your director of religious ed at your parish for your pastor can speak to discern whether or not your prior baptism is valid. If you have, for example, a baptismal certificate from your Protestant church that clearly states the Trinitarian formula that you were baptized in, that's seen as valid by the Catholic Church, then there would be no need for you to be baptized conditionally. It's only when there's doubt as to that prior baptism in the Protestant faith, whether or not it was done in a valid Trinitarian formula, that would dictate whether or not you are baptized conditionally in the Catholic Church. So you can only be baptized once. A person can only be baptized once, meaning, Ryan, if your Protestant baptism was indeed valid, when you are conditionally baptized in the Catholic Church, the conditional one will not take effect because the first one in the Protestant Church was indeed valid. But if it was not valid, if it was not validly carried out or done or administered in the Protestant church, then the conditional one in the Catholic church does take root and effect, and it becomes the valid baptism. This is why the conditional baptism in the Catholic church is prefaced by the words, quote, "If you are not already baptized, I baptize you, Ryan, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," all the while doing the three-time pouring or the three-time immersion, okay? And again, it's only your pastor who can discern that officially for you based on what proof or proofs in the plural you and your wife can provide him with from your respective Protestant churches that you were baptized in. So in the Catholic Church, you can only be baptized once, right? So in the Catholic Church, a conditional baptism is administered when there's serious doubt about whether a person's previous baptism was valid. And it's done so by using the phrase, quote, "If you are not already baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," to ensure the sacrament is conferred without repeating a valid one. It's used when a prior baptism's details are not fully known. The minister or formula was questionable, for example, not Trinitarian, or the fact of baptism cannot be verified through a thorough investigation. In such cases, Ryan, you will be baptized conditionally with your formula for a valid baptism being prefaced by the words, quote, "If you are not already baptized," end quote. And then it continues, "I baptize you," with the name inserted, in your case, Ryan, "in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit." So either way, you will only be baptized once. Does that help you out, Ryan?
It helps very much, Father. Thank you so much, and God bless you.
You are most welcome, and congratulations to you and your bride coming into the church fully. That is fantastic news. God bless you now, and thanks for being a listener to Open Line Tuesday. Hopefully you can tune in each day with a different host Monday through Friday at this time live on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
I want to take this opportunity to give a big shout-out to one of our friars, one of the Franciscan missionaries of the Eternal Word. Today is Father Anthony's birthday. Father Anthony, a beloved figure here at EWTN and amongst the friars, and a lot of people have wondered over the last few years why they haven't seen as much of Father Anthony on television and in other places. And Father Anthony has been battling a little bit of a condition that creates some neuropathy for him in his feet, and so it's a little it takes a while for him to get going, and he doesn't get a lot of sleep because of it. But other than that, he's doing fine, still very productive down at the friary. But that 7 a.m. mass just doesn't really cope with his situation right now. So Father Anthony is fine, alive and well. His personality has not changed one iota. I can attest to that.
So can I.
Yeah. I just wanted to take this opportunity to wish him a very happy birthday. Father Wade, when you entered formation, how many nieces and nephews did you have?
Oh my gosh, I'd have to go back and count.
It wasn't zero?
No, I had some already. I entered the Father's Mercy in 1993, but once I entered in 93, the nieces and nephews continued to grow in number. So I did have some already.
Okay.
Yes.
So a lot of things have changed in the time that you have been in formation and been ordained a Catholic priest, and I wanted to give you a chance just to reflect a little bit on how your ministry has changed or expanded since you became the host of Open Line Tuesday.
Well, that's a great question. You know, I love serving as host for Open Line Tuesday. In fact, I consider it very much so, as does my Superior General, a part of the Fathers of Mercy mission band work of our preaching and traveling throughout the United States and preaching parish missions, retreats, devotions, and conferences, etc. Insofar as that, it's an opportunity to share the faith, in this particular case, on the radio airwaves, right? So, you know, I love hosting. It's a nice break each week for this hour live from whatever I'm doing, whether I'm here at the Generalate House in Auburn, Kentucky, or whether I'm on the road preaching, say, at a parish during that week. And as you know, Jack, I travel with the Comrex machine, right? And I tune in each Tuesday live if I happen to be on the road. So it's a nice break from my travels to be able to sit down and do this show live. But that's more of a personal reason why I love it so much. I think the main reason why I love hosting so much is that it's an ability to help people learn more and grow in their Catholic faith through the open line question and answer format, where really, in one sense, the questioner who calls in, I like to consider as a co-host, if you will, because they're asking a question about something of their own interest, and it's given me an opportunity to share about the truth of the faith in that particular capacity that their question, you know, warrants an answer for. And so it's just a great opportunity to share our Catholic faith. And it's enjoyable for me to be able to give a springboard topic at the beginning of each week to kind of steer the show a little bit in that particular area, even though a caller is welcome to call in about anything they want regarding our Catholic faith. The springboard topic allows me, as an itinerant preacher, to share some aspect or some truth very, very particularly about our Catholic faith, and to share that truth at the beginning of the hour as we're going live in the open line format.
I want to tell you, you've got a great opportunity in the hour coming up on many of these EWTN stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. And today, Deacon has a guest, and his guest is Andrew Kubik. And they're going to be talking about physician-assisted suicide. And Andrew is going to be here to answer your questions about moral theology. So moral theologian Andrew Kubik, a great opportunity for you to get your questions in on Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN radio stations. Father Wade, we recorded earlier today, we'll be closed on the Feast of Mary, Mother of God. So we recorded an episode of EWTN's Open Line Thursday to air on the feast day with Father Gerald Murray. Mm-hmm. And he gave a great answer, but I'd like to hear your take on this too. Someone was talking, I think the actual question was, how do I convince a Jehovah's Witness friend that Jesus is God? And we kind of dovetailed into the conversation that, you know, from an evangelistic point of view, convincing anyone of anything is not really our job. Our job is just to present the truth, and the Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. What are your thoughts on that?
I think that's very valid, very valid answer from Father Murray. You know, I've always said in my own preaching as a Father of Mercy missionary on the road, I need to find my peace in that I give people the truth as revealed through our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith. I find my peace as a missionary preacher, my joy, my peace as a priest, as a preacher, carrying out the Fathers of Mercy apostolate, I find my peace in that I give people the truth. I do not find or ground or root my peace in whether or not they respond to the truth I gave them. That second part, their response to the truth I gave, that's between them and God. Now, it certainly will bring me peace if I find out that they responded to the truth I gave them and preached about to them, but I just can't ground my peace in that. So again, you know, I have to find my peace in that I give people the truth, not in whether or not they respond to it. If they do respond to it, fantastic. It adds to my peace, but I don't root or ground my peace in that. That part's between them and God. And I think any person, lay person, cleric, consecrated religious, can say the same exact thing when they are evangelizing others. They can truly say it and mean it. I find my peace in that I give the truth to others, that I share the truth with others, not in whether or not they respond to it. That part, their response to it, is between them and God. And hopefully they have an open intellect, an open mind, an open heart, where their faith can blossom and hear the truth that is preached to them. God, more often than not, speaks to us through others. That's no secret, right? God speaks to us through others. And so we need to be open to that. And so any person, lay or cleric, consecrated, religious, active or contemplative, they can say that I find my peace and that I give others the truth, not in whether or not they respond to that truth. And I think that's what Father Murray is getting at in that regard. And we're meant to be evangelizers, yes, no doubt. We're meant to be propagators of the faith, yes, no doubt. This is what our baptism and confirmation, sustained by regular Eucharist and reconciliation, hopefully once a month confession and weekly Eucharist, calls us to, whether one be, in the sacrament of holy orders, whether one be in the sacrament of matrimony, whether one be single or widowed, our baptism and confirmation, sustained by regular Eucharist and reconciliation, calls us to be propagators of the faith, to be great evangelizers of the faith. And we find our peace in that we give people the truth as taught by our Catholic faith. And hopefully they will respond to that truth that we give them.
That should be very liberating. I think that a lot of us, especially lay people, sort of use that maybe as an excuse sometimes not to evangelize because we're afraid we're not going to be able to convince somebody of our point of view.
Yeah, and we shouldn't have that fear leading us in that regard. We need to let go and let God when it comes to the evangelization efforts that He's called us to. He's put his faith in us, and we've embraced that faith. Now we got to give it to others.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always, especially throughout 2026. St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media Maven, Mr. Michael McCall. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great year of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. We'll kick off 2026 next week. Until we get together then, God bless.